If you're like me, then you love to sink your teeth into a ripe Fredericksburg peach or maybe a succulent Chickasaw plum. I'm guessing that you would agree with me when I say that there's really nothing better than a juicy piece of watermelon on a hot summer day. Makes me hungry right now. Without debate, God did a great thing when he decided to create the good fruit that we love to eat. That being the case, I can't help but to wonder, what was the Lord thinking when he created the Asian fruit that is commonly called the king of fruits? The questionable fruit that I'm referring to, it comes from the durian tree. And while this fruit of the durian tree, it looks like a cross between a coconut and a pufferfish, this odd-looking fruit goes from strange to stinky the very second the flesh of this fruit is exposed. Some people have compared the smell of this fruit to turpentine. Others insist that it smells more like raw sewage. Now, if you're wondering why God would make a fruit that ripens to smell like putrid excrement, then I'm guessing, and this is just a guess, but it's my guess that God created it so that we might understand that some fruit just stinks. And there's a spiritual truth there that we have to grasp. Because sometimes our fruit stinks. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time considering the rotten fruit of unrighteousness. And as we continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to examine the rotten fruit of Judah's unrighteousness. And as we do, we're going to learn, first of all, that the rotten fruit of unrighteousness results in a sinful legacy. Secondly, we'll learn that the rotten fruit of unrighteousness results in mental anxiety. Thirdly, we'll learn that the rotten fruit of unrighteousness results in moral bankruptcy. And finally, today, we'll consider how the rotten fruit of unrighteousness results in spiritual uncertainty. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, because there we find the Lord. He's revealing the way that our unrighteous fruits will result in a sinful legacy. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah 17, I want to continue to set the stage for our text today by reminding you about the faulty faith of God's people during the days of Jeremiah. It'll help us to remember how the people of God were not only seeking the blessings that might come from the true and living God, but they were also attempting to gain even more blessings. They were attempting to get rich by worshiping the false gods of the pagan religions. They wanted the best of both worlds. They wanted the blessings of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also wanted all the blessings that the pagan nations had. And so they thought they must worship those false gods in order to acquire those blessings. Well, rather than receiving blessings from these lifeless idols, the people of Judah received the rotten fruits of their unrighteousness, which included a sinful legacy which was at this point in time being passed down to their children. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 1. There the Lord declares, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord referring to the sin of Judah. Not the sins of Judah, but the sin of Judah. Now there should be no doubt that these people were guilty of more than just one sin. And so why is it that he's referring to the singular sin of Judah? Well, I would point out that the greatest sin, which actually leads to all other sins, it's the sin of forsaking God and worshiping idols. It's for this reason that the very first commandment found in the Mosaic Law is this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, the person who places another god before the true and living God is engaging in idolatry, and from that one sin will come all these other sins. That being the case, the sin that the Lord was referring to there in verse 1 was no doubt referring to the fact that the people of Judah were guilty of breaking the first commandment. They were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping idols. To further prove my point, we should notice again there in verse 1 where Jeremiah tells us that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Or in other words, the Lord is telling Jeremiah here that the heart of these people had become like a stone tablet. Their hearts had grown hard against the Lord. Their sin of idolatry was then leaving an impression on the surface of their hardened hearts, much like a stone tablet is etched by the iron chisel of an engraver. Their hearts had grown hard as stone, and their idolatries could be clearly seen etched into their hearts. These people had become hard-hearted, much like the stone idols that they were worshiping. This is exactly the comparison that the Lord was making there in verse 1 when he declared, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart," and he says this, "and on the horns of your altars." Now, it'll help us to understand that the word altars here, it could refer to the two altars which were located there in Solomon's temple. However, I'm going to guess that the Lord was actually referring to the altars of their idols which were scattered all throughout the promised land. I'll remind you that it was in the 11th chapter of this book where the Lord rebuked them for setting up hundreds and hundreds of altars which they used to burn incense to their false god Baal. Without debate, the people of Judah were guilty of setting up all kinds of stone altars which were being used to worship their idols. And we can be certain then that these were the same altars that the Lord was mentioning there at the end of verse 1. We can be sure of this because there in verse 2, the Lord goes on to tell Jeremiah that their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Their children remembered their altars and their wooden images. These altars that he's talking about, they were on the high hills near the wooden images of their idols. Therefore, these altars, that it wasn't the two altars there in the Temple of Solomon. No, these were the altars that were strategically positioned near the wooden idols of their false gods. And it was these altars where they would offer up this incense to these false gods. In this way, the Lord was then comparing the hardened hearts of these people, which had become like stone tablets. He was saying, hey, your heart is as hard as these stone altars that you're using to worship these false gods. One reason for this comparison was due to the fact that their stone altars and their stony hearts were both dedicated to worshiping worthless idols. And listen, their sin of idolatry was not only causing their hearts to become as hard as their stone altars, but their idolatry was also leaving a legacy of sin which was being passed down to their children. Now, with this in mind, if you would notice with me again there in verse 2, there the Lord describes how their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Or more simply put, the children of these people were beginning to follow in the footsteps of their parents. What this means is that the hearts of these people were so completely hardened that they didn't even care that their children were learning how to worship worthless idols at their pagan altars. They didn't care that their children were growing up learning how to worship these false gods. They had become so desensitized to their own sin that they no longer cared about the way that their idolatry was impacting their children. According to the Lord, these children were not only being left with this legacy of idolatry, but they would also soon watch as their inheritance was being handed over to their enemies. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 3, there again the Lord declares, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within your borders. Now, based on this, we can see how the idolatry of these people would soon result in a loss of their land. It would result in a loss of their wealth. It would result in a loss of their treasures. They would lose everything. Rather than leaving their children a legacy of fertile land, rather than leaving them with the legacy of their heritage, this land that flowed with milk and honey, they were instead leaving their children nothing. They were leaving their children a legacy of idolatry and poverty. Not only that, but the Lord also promised that they were leaving behind a legacy of slavery. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 4. There the Lord declares, And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Here in this verse, we learn that the people of Judah were not only leaving their children with a sinful legacy of idolatry and poverty, but they would also be handed a legacy of slavery, because these children would grow up as captives in the land of Babylon. That's the legacy that they were leaving to their children. It was a sinful legacy. And it was rotten fruit that came from their idolatry. It's important for us to grasp that this sinful legacy, it was their own fault. And I say this because many of us might be wondering, why would God allow these children to suffer from the punishment that their parents deserve? How could God do such a thing? How could God allow these children to be taken into captivity and suffer from slavery when it was really the fault of the parent? Well, before we rush to blame God for the way in which he would allow these kids to end up as slaves in Babylon, it's important for us to understand that the God of Israel would have preferred to bless these children. The true and living God would have preferred to bless them with a land that flowed with milk and honey. That was his plan. He wanted these children to receive this fruitful inheritance, this beautiful land. He promised to bless these families if they would walk in his love. He promised that they would receive this inheritance if they would just worship him. And yet the Lord also promised that they and their children would reap the rotten fruit of unrighteousness if they decided to follow after the false gods of the pagan nations. We can't blame God because these children ended up in slavery. No, it was the parents' fault. And based on this, it's important for us to understand that we also run the risk of handing our children the fruit of our unrighteousness. We run the risk, Mom and Dad, of handing our children the rotten fruit of a sinful legacy if we're today engaging in idolatry. Please believe me when I tell you that the person who fails to put God first in their daily life is worshiping an idol. If God is not first in your life, something else is. And whatever that is, it's an idol. Whatever is number one in your life, if it's not God, it's an idol. And the parent who is placing the idols of this world above God, well, they're actually raising their children to do the same. Your kids are watching you. And if you're playing church on Sunday and living in sin the rest of the time, they see you. You might come to church and fool everybody else, but your kids see you. And they know if you are engaging in idolatry. And much like the children here in our text today, your kids will also follow in your footsteps. Fathers, if your favorite sports team is more important than God, then guess what? Chances are your children will worship that sports team too. If online shopping is more important to you, Mom, than worshiping God, don't be surprised when your kids grow up and follow suit. Much like the children in the land of Judah during the days of Jeremiah, I know for certain that there are many kids in the church today who are being given a sinful legacy simply because parents are too busy planting the sinful seeds of idolatry in the fertile soil of their children's hearts. Christian parents who are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator and then wondering why their kids are living in the way that they're living. Isn't it because you're leaving a sinful legacy? Be careful, parents. Keep God first in your life so that your kids will grow up and see that as their example. Well, listen, not only will the rotten fruit of unrighteousness result in a sinful legacy that's then passed on to our children, but listen, the rotten fruit of unrighteousness will also result in mental anxiety, which causes us to fear what might happen tomorrow. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 17. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 5. There Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's pronouncing a curse upon those who trust in the strength of men. And this curse, well, it was without a doubt directly aimed at his people who were hoping that the Egyptian armies would come and defend their land against the Babylonian invasion. Remember, the Lord is saying, hey, it's time for your punishment. You're refusing to repent, and so I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to give you a spanking. The people's response, well, we'll just go hire the Egyptians and defend our land from the punishment of God. That's what their plan was. Knowing that this was what the people of Judah were preparing to do, the Lord assured them that this military alliance, well, it was just further evidence that their hearts had departed from the Lord. You see, rather than repenting, rather than recognizing that they had sinned against God, rather than acknowledging and saying, okay, we're wrong, we deserve the spanking we're about to get, but before it happens, we're going to repent and just beg for mercy. They didn't do that. They said, we're going to fight. We're going to hire these mercenaries, and they're going to help us to fight against the Babylonians. And God's saying, it just proves my point. Your heart has departed from me. As we consider this decision to hire these Egyptians, it's important for us to grasp the fact that the people of Judah were not only refusing to repent of their unrighteousness, but they're attempting to avoid the punishment that God was promising. But now remember, they were attempting to defend their land against their God. And what this means, if you put this back into a historical context, they were attempting to hire the Egyptians to defend their land against the God who had previously destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. What kind of sense is that? The Egyptians already lost against God. What makes them think that they're going to be able to hire this army and somehow defend and win this battle against the Babylonians? Clearly, these people were deceived into believing that the Egyptians could help them to defeat the will of God. Not only was the Lord assuring his people that their military alliance with Egypt would be cursed to fail, but there in verse 6, he also helps them to understand that the person whose heart has departed from the Lord will become like a shrub in the desert, which will not see good when it comes. He's saying, hey, here's what you're going to be like. You're not going to be like this victorious army. You're going to be like a shrub in the desert. And those dried up shrubs in the desert, it's not long before they become tumbleweeds that just kind of get blown down the road by the wind. What he's saying here is that the person who is trusting in the strength of men will become like that dry shrub in the desert which can bear no fruit. And the Lord went on to promise that this person shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. He's saying, hey, the land's not only parched, but it's salted. And nothing's going to grow here. There's not going to be any good fruit from your decisions, is what he's saying. When our hearts depart from the Lord and we start trusting in the strength of men, there's no fruit, no good fruit. You see, if we become like a shrub in the desert, there's not enough good fruit there's not enough good water to bear good fruit. And as we consider the promise that the Lord was presenting through Jeremiah, I can't help but to think about what Jesus said in John chapter 15 when he declared, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The Christian who begins to trust in the strength of men and hope that there's going to be some good fruit from that is deceived. We must abide in Jesus Christ if we're going to bear good fruit in our lives. At the same time, the Lord promised that those who trust in Him, those who will simply rest in Him, we will bear that good fruit. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah 17, verse 7, there the Lord declares, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Here in these verses, we find the Lord presenting his people with a contrast. And in this way, he's attempting to help them to understand that while the person who trusts in men will be cursed, the person who trusts in the Lord will be blessed. That's quite the contrast. The person who trusts in the strength of men will be cursed, but the person who trusts in the Lord will be blessed. The person whose heart departs from the Lord will become like a dry shrub in the desert, but the person who hopes in the Lord will become like the fruitful tree which is planted right beside a stream of water. More simply put, the person who trusts in the Lord will always be able to bear good fruit because there's enough water supply for that fruit to grow. Well, the Lord not only presented the contrast between the curse, which would result in bad fruit, and the blessing, which would result in good fruit, but the Lord was also wanting them to grasp the contrast between the blessing, which would result in the Lord's perfect peace, and the cursing, which would result in mental anxiety. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there in verse 8. There the Lord reveals that the person who hopes in Him shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. In other words, this tree that's planted right beside the water, there's no need to worry about those last days of August. There's no fear for this tree because there's plenty of water. Not only that, but there in the second half of verse 8, the Lord assures them that this tree, its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I should point out that the word anxiety here, it comes from a Hebrew word which refers to the anxiousness that a person feels when they're afraid. He's talking about the anxiety, the fear that fills a person's heart. And the Lord's basically suggesting here that the person who trusts in him has nothing to worry about. That's good news for those of us who trust in the Lord. Those who trust in man have everything to fear. But those who hope in the Lord have nothing to fear. Nothing. The person who's trusting in fallen flesh is going to be filled with mental anxiety, while the person who trusts in the Lord can rest and not worry what's going to happen tomorrow. Because our leaf will always be green, and we won't cease yielding good fruits. But when it comes to this mental anxiety that fills the mind of the person who's trusting in fallen flesh, we have to understand that this is a fruit, a rotten fruit of unrighteousness. If you this morning struggle with mental anxiety, then the question you have to ask yourself is, where is your hope? Because if your hope is in this world, well, then of course you're going to be filled with mental anxiety. If your faith is in fallen men, well, then of course you're going to be filled with mental anxiety, because these things will always fail. And there are many people, many Christians, who struggle with mental anxiety, and their solution is, well, I just need a little alcohol after work. Or I need to take a couple of little drugs over here. Prescription drugs. But I need them. I need them so it'll take the edge off. Before you do that, I would suggest, hey, are you trusting in the Lord? Are you hoping in Christ? Because if not, that might be the source of your trouble. That might be the cause of the rotten fruit that's causing you to live in fear. From this we see then that the rotten fruit of unrighteousness, it results in a sinful legacy that's passed on to our children, and the rotten fruit of unrighteousness will also result in mental anxiety that causes us to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Furthermore, we should also consider how the rotten fruit of unrighteousness will also result in moral bankruptcy. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 17. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 9. There the Lord declares, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord attempting to help the people of Judah to understand that their hearts were filled with deceitful desires and worldly wickedness. And listen, not only was this true of the people that the Lord was rebuking during the days of Jeremiah, but I'm here to tell you that the same thing is true for us today. The heart of man, every single one of us, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Christian, please believe me when I tell you that this is true of every single one of us. That being the case, we ought to take a moment to consider what this means. What does it mean that our hearts are deceitful above all things? Well, I should first point out that the word deceitful found there in verse 9 was translated from a Hebrew word which refers to the sneaky and sly sort of person who is attempting to trick us into believing something that's false. Now, you might be thinking of someone you know right now. We probably all know someone who's a little sneaky, a little sly, quick to tell a lie in order to convince us to get on their side. But you know, once we start finding out that a person is like that, we start distancing ourselves from them, don't we? I mean, hands up, who wants to be deceived? Nobody. And we don't like people who try to deceive us. And yet, how in love with ourselves are we, though we try to deceive ourselves every day? Typically, we have no problem with our own deceptions. Oftentimes, we'll defend them. I would suggest that we need to start distancing ourselves from our own heart's desire, recognizing, hey, I'm the sneaky snake. I'm the sly scoundrel who's attempting to deceive myself each and every day. My heart is constantly trying to trick myself into believing something that isn't true. My heart is constantly trying to convince me to disregard what the Word of God says because I have some emotional feeling that would lead me into another direction. And the same is true for all of us. One of the most common counsels that I've heard so often here in America is just look within your heart and do whatever your heart tells you to do. It's the worst advice anybody could ever give because our hearts are deceitful. And your heart will attempt to deceive your mind into thinking that the Word of God doesn't necessarily apply to you in this area because you have this feeling. I can't even tell you how many people I've heard come to me and say, well, I heard the Lord tell me X, Y, and Z, and I know it's in direct conflict with what the Bible says. What this means is that their heart not only is trying to deceive them, but their heart is saying, thus says the Lord. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, he says. And then he says, desperately wicked. The words desperately wicked here in our text, they come from one Hebrew word which is used to refer to something that is woefully sick to the point of being incurable. That's how the Lord sees the heart of man. Woefully sick to the point of being incurable. With this, you have to imagine for a moment that your heart has this spiritual disease which, if left unchecked, will constantly attempt to lead you into self-deception so that you put aside the Word of God, ignore the leading of the Lord, and go after the carnal cravings that your heart actually desires. Not only that, but your heart is also going to do everything that it can to trick you into rejecting God's Word so that you can chase after these sick and twisted desires that are born within your fallen flesh. Well, then, in order to help us to grasp how deceptive and how desperately wicked our hearts really are, the Lord goes on to present us people with a question. You see, after telling us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, he goes on to ask this question, who can know it? The implied answer, not you, not me. Our hearts are so deceitful and they are so desperately wicked that you don't even know when you're trying to deceive yourself. That's why it's called self-deception. You've deceived yourself. Now, how would you know if you were deceiving yourself? Somebody else would have to tell you. And yet, our hearts would tell us, oh no, don't receive that rebuke. We've taken the Bible, we've memorized two words to defend ourselves. Judge not. Don't tell me I'm doing something unbiblical. Who can know it? God asks. The Lord's asking which one of us can truly say that we understand when our heart is attempting to deceive us. And in light of this question, the Lord Well, he seems to be suggesting that we are so completely morally bankrupt that we can't even tell when our heart is deceiving us and leading us into wickedness. Thankfully, the Lord has provided us with a solution to the problem of self-deception. And that's good news for us. We need a solution to our own self-deception. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 9, because there the Lord asks, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in verse 10, the Lord seems to have answered his own question by declaring, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. In other words, we don't know when we're deceiving ourselves, but the Lord does. Left to ourselves, we would never know that we were deceiving ourselves. But the Lord knows it. He searches our hearts and he tests our minds, and he can give us information that we desperately need if we'll listen to him. Now, as we consider what the Lord is saying here, I can't help but to think of something that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 4, because there he tells us that the Lord has actually given us his word so that we can discern the thoughts and the intents of our own hearts. That's one reason why the Word of God has been given. So that we can take the Word of God and so that we can test the Word of God against our thoughts and even the intentions that we have. What this means is that the Lord wants to help us to discern between good and evil. He wants us to be able to recognize when we are living in a way that is morally bankrupt. He's given us his word so that we can say, okay, this is what God's word says, but this is what I've been thinking. Oh, I've been wrong. What this means is that the person who really wants to know if they're going to bear the good fruits of righteousness, they must spend time reading God's word, because this is how the Lord helps us to escape the self-deception of our own wicked hearts. Unfortunately, the people of Judah were ignoring the discernment that comes from the word of God. They didn't want to hear the word of God anymore. They were rejecting the word of God. They wanted to do whatever their heart led them to do. They were following after the deceptive desires of their desperately wicked hearts. And while it's true that they ended up spending many years enjoying all the rotten fruits of their unrighteous desires, it's also true that the day of reckoning was about to come upon them. The Lord allowed them for many years to enjoy their sinful pleasures. But then there came the day that the Lord said, okay, I'm done. It's time for judgment now. And on that day, here in our text, the Lord promises to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Or more simply put, the Lord was promising to punish them for the rotten fruit that they had produced for so many years. We should also notice where the Lord promised that the person who chooses to pursue the deceptive desires of their hearts will eventually become a fool who is completely bankrupt of moral truth. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 11. There the Lord declares, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. He's saying, hey, much like this partridge that wants to have, you know, this brood of chicks, but doesn't. He's saying the person who goes after riches, the person who pursues the wealth of this world, but in an immoral way, they might get it for a season, but at the end of his days, they'll lose it. And then he says this, and at his end, he will be a fool. That word fool was translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to a person who is entirely ungodly and abandoned to wickedness. The person who attempts to gain the riches of this world in an immoral way will continue down that road until they find themselves completely abandoned to their own wickedness. They're completely morally bankrupt. No longer able to discern between good and evil. It's the rotten fruit of unrighteousness. And from this we see that the rotten fruit of unrighteousness, it results in a sinful legacy, it results in mental anxiety, and it results in moral bankruptcy, which leaves the sinner in a state of self-deception. Finally, we should consider how the rotten fruit of unrighteousness results in spiritual uncertainty. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah 17. If you would look with me there at verse 12. There Jeremiah writes, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Now here in these verses, we find Jeremiah referring to the glorious high throne of the Lord's sanctuary. There should be no doubt in my mind or your mind that Jeremiah was referring to the temple there in Jerusalem. This was the place of their sanctuary because this is where the Lord would meet with them. I should also point out that the throne of the Lord that's mentioned here, this throne that's found in the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, this was the throne of grace. This was the mercy seat where the blood of bulls and rams would atone for the sins of the people. And this is where God would manifest his glory for the people. Unfortunately, the people decided to set up idols there in the temple. And as we've seen in chapters past, the people, they brought their false idols into the temple. And the Lord said, "Okay, you want idols in here? I'm leaving." The glory of the Lord departed from the temple because they had forsaken him. The Lord was no longer there in this sanctuary. He was no longer seated upon his throne of grace during this time. Now, thankfully, those who trust in Jesus Christ can always come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace in our time of help, in our time of need. The Lord is always here waiting for us to enter into the throne room of grace, and we can rejoice in that. But this wasn't the case for those who were dwelling in Jerusalem during the days of Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 13, there Jeremiah declares, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed." In other words, Jeremiah was basically telling us that those who refuse to repent, those who turn away from the Lord, those who embrace their unrighteousness, they will end up being put to shame. They won't boldly come into the throne room of grace and receive help in time of need. No, they'll be ashamed. They'll be ashamed as the Lord begins to inspect their rotten fruit. Then in support of what Jeremiah was saying, the Lord goes on to declare here in our text that those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord. Now, as we consider this phrase, written in the earth, we should take a moment to compare the uncertainty of having your name written in the earth to the security of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, there are many people in the world today who are doing everything they can to have their name written in the earth. They want it in the headlines. They want their name on the tops of the biggest buildings downtown. They want their name in lights. That's what they're going for. They want the fame of this world, and they want their name to be written in this earth. And the Lord says, "Fine. You want your name written in the earth? You can have that. Oh, but there's coming a day when this earth is going to be destroyed. Just remember that." And the fame of this world and those who have their name written in lights, it'll all come to an end. Then there are those who are trusting in the salvation of the Lord. They've placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they've dedicated themselves to proclaiming the fame and the name of our Lord. We might not ever have a famous name here in this world, but those of us who are trusting in the name of Jesus can rest assured that the Lord knows our name because he's written it in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I don't know what the Lord was thinking back at the end of 1995 when he wrote Bungie into the Lamb's Book of Life. I wonder if he was like, "Bungie, what kind of name is that?" But I have the security of knowing that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because I am trusting in the name that's above every name. I don't want my name written in this earth. I could care less. I want my name written in heaven where it counts. And listen, while those who forsake the Lord are living with the rotten fruit, they might have their name written in the earth. They might become very popular in all of their unrighteousness. They might become very famous in what they do. But I guarantee you that regardless of how famous they are or how large their name gets, they are living with the rotten fruit of spiritual uncertainty. You see, those who are trusting in their own name, well, they have no certainty. They're living with uncertainty every day because they know judgment day is coming. They just don't know when it's coming. And so every day it's like, is this the day that God's going to judge me? But those who are trusting in the Lord, they enjoy security of having an endless supply of spiritual power, which enables us to bear spiritual fruits. And this gives us great confidence that the Lord is with us and that we're with Him. With this in mind, this is what the Lord was saying here in our text today. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 13, because there the Lord declares, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. I love that description that the Lord gave to himself. He calls himself the fountain of living waters. What this means is that the Lord is the eternal source of water, the spiritual water, the living water that we need to bear spiritual fruit. And in order to better understand how this applies to us today, if you would turn with me to John chapter 7. You see, it's in John chapter 7 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his audience to understand that he is the source of true living water. And he's suggesting here, and he's pointing back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, hey, I'm the source of the living water that was promised through the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. He was basically telling the crowds there in Jerusalem that those who want the spiritual power to bear good fruit must come to him first and trust in him so that they can receive the endless supply of living water which will produce good fruit in our lives. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at John chapter 7, I want to begin reading at verse 37 because there John writes, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on to tell us that this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now here in these verses, we not only learn that Jesus is the fountainhead of the living water that we need, but we also learn that the living water that we receive there at the fountainhead of Jesus Christ, this living water is actually the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the living water that we're filled with to overflow. Now, in the context of this study, I want to remind you that every fruit-bearing tree needs a fresh supply of water to bear good fruit. If a tree doesn't have water, I don't care what kind of fruit tree it is, it's not going to bear fruits. It needs water. And the Lord is saying, hey, you need water, living water, to bear spiritual fruit in your life. And if you would just come to me, I'll give you all the water you need. He'll give us living water so that we can bear the right kind of fruit. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when he told us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he tells us that against such there is no law. Christian, listen, these are the good fruits that the Lord wants to produce in our lives. But the only way we can truly bear these spiritual fruits is by simply placing our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus provides us with the living water of the Holy Spirit, which fills our lives and begins to just supernaturally produce this spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you've ever been out to Fredericksburg, and if you've ever gone picking peaches and walked through those orchards, I guarantee that you've never heard one of those peach trees struggling. I grew up in Orange County, California, back when there used to be orange groves there. We would go walk through the orange groves and pick oranges, and I never once heard one orange tree struggling and straining to produce an orange. You see, fruit trees just produce fruit. That's what they do. And the person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is born again and filled to overflow with the living water of the Holy Spirit. And what will just naturally be produced in our lives is good spiritual fruit. At the same time, though, the person who is forsaking the Lord, they can't bear this kind of fruit. They can only bear rotten fruit. Those who forsake the Lord, they don't have the living water that they need to bear good fruit. And as a result, because they're bearing rotten fruit, they're living with spiritual uncertainty. They're certain that they're going to be judged. They just don't know when. What a miserable existence to wake up every day knowing that this might be the day that you're judged for all of your rotten fruit. The Lord wants so much more for us. And if this describes you, I encourage you today, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and receive the living water that you need to bear good fruit. And at the same time, you get to avoid the rotten fruits of spiritual uncertainty. I encourage you this morning to rest in the finished work of Jesus so that you can bear the good fruit of righteousness. In conclusion, I would remind you that we all get to choose what sort of seeds we're going to plant into the spiritual soil of our hearts. We choose the seed that we're going to plant. But I guarantee you this, the seed that you're planting into the spiritual soil of your life will correspond to the fruit that you produce. If you plant durian seeds in your backyard, don't be upset when your backyard smells like raw sewage. Those are the seeds you planted. With that being the case, Paul wanted the Christians in Galatia to understand this connection between the seed we plant and the fruit we produce. In Galatians 6:7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." What kind of seed are you planting into your life today? Please believe me when I tell you that those who sow carnal seeds into the spiritual soil of their hearts, they will eventually produce the rotten fruits of unrighteousness. And this will result in a sinful legacy and mental anxiety and moral bankruptcy and finally spiritual uncertainty as you wonder when God will finally judge you. God's plan is so much better for you. turn to Him and trust in Him. I encourage you to begin to sow the seeds of faith into the spiritual soil of your heart so that you can begin to reap the perfect fruit of God's righteousness, both for your good and for His glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,